The first reading is Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 9, and you'll find that on page 750 of the Bibles. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us as we pray, for we are your people. The second reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 24 to 37. And you can find that on page 1019. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, welcome to the season of Advent. The lighting of our first candle reminds us that as far as the church is concerned, we're now on the run-up to Christmas. Of course, the world out there has been in the run-up for several months now. I think Tesco had the Christmas puddings in by early September. And between the onslaught of the advertisers, Black Friday and Cyber Monday, it's easy to get a bit jaded and to start thinking that the sooner it's all over, the better. But for those of us who are Christian believers, this is a time of looking forward with anticipation. First, to celebrate what we call the incarnation, the coming of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, as a tiny, vulnerable baby, all part of God's plan to bring humankind back into relationship with Himself. And secondly, to remember the promise that this same Jesus made in adulthood when He said that He would return one day in glory to take His faithful people to His eternal kingdom. So it's good that for a few weeks we're going to be taking a break from our series in 1 Corinthians and thinking about passages which are taken from the lectionary, which is the list of set readings for this season of the year. If you've still got the Bibles handy, it may be helpful to have the passages that Ali read for us to hand. First of all, Isaiah 64, 1-9, which I think was on page 750. The context of Isaiah chapter 64 is that it's part of a lament of a people who are in exile. The lament starts a bit before our reading and continues a bit after it. What we've read here is a prayer to God who had, after a long time, kept the promise that He made to His chosen people, that if they wandered far away from His ways, they would find themselves conquered and taken far away from the land of Israel. Our passage begins and ends with a prayer in verses 1 and 2. God is entreated to come in power, rending the heavens asunder, and making His name known to His adversaries through shaking the mountains. Such a vision then makes the prophet look backwards, back to a previous time. In verse 3, he recalls that God once did awesome things. Awesome's a word that can sometimes be a bit overused, but I'm pretty sure that some of these things were pretty awesome. Think about the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea and River Jordan and dry land, the fall of Jericho through the shouts around the wall. And in verse 4, the prophet says, "It's since ancient times no one, no nation had ever seen such deeds from any god but Jehovah, the God of Israel." And in verse 5, he recalled God's promise that He would help those who did the right thing. Then in the middle part of our passage, the prophet considers the situation that the nation is in at that time. The nation had indeed continued to sin and had stirred up God's anger. Nothing, not even the most righteous acts that they could imagine, could bring cleansing. And the sense here is of being swept away on a tide of sin. There wasn't even any sign, as in previous times when the nation had gone through difficulty, of a turning back to God. People didn't even seem to be praying to the Lord. And so they had this sense of God hiding His face from the people and causing them to waste away because of their sin. And then the writer does something that happens elsewhere in the Old Testament. He aligns himself with this sinful crowd in verse 6. He says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean." And then, so he joins with other great intercessors of the Old Testament who took on themselves a share of the blame for the situation in which they found themselves. Think of Daniel chapter 9. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'We have been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. we have not listened to your prophets. Or Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of my favorite Bible characters because he was a prototype project manager as well as a real man of God. And he says in chapter 1 of his book, I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Or in Ezra chapter 9, he prays, Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. And then in verses 8 and 9, the prophet's mood changes slightly and he looks forward. We are, he says, children of God, works of his hand, like clay to be molded as the potter desires. Lord, turn away your anger, is the plea of verse 9. Don't remember our sins forever. And instead of hiding your face from us, look upon us as we pray. So there is now prayer coming into the prophet's view. I wonder if for many of us there's a sense in which the situation facing our nation and much of the Western world is similar. We're not exiles in a foreign land, certainly, and most of us enjoy relatively comfortable and prosperous lifestyles. But we do see, as we sang in the song earlier, much inequality and hardship and selfishness around us and in our nation. And sadly, the nation and at times the church has failed to uphold God's standards and ideals. Perhaps we need to be praying for more intercessors, and we need to be ready to accept our own share of the blame for the situation in which the church and nation find ourselves. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and verse 7 reminds us that we need to call on God and lay hold of him in difficult and uncertain times. Turning to the passage in Mark that Ali read for us, I think that's on page 1019. The chapter from which our reading is taken begins with Jesus' disciples admiring the temple, this wonderful building, the magnificent and huge in scale and magnificent in decoration. It must have seemed indestructible. But Jesus states quite quickly that it's going to be brought down. And that's a prophecy, of course, that was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem. So this whole chapter points towards end times. And that's the other thing that we look forward to in Advent. It's a theme that Jesus came back to at several points in his ministry. And in this chapter, he reminds the disciples of several signs that would herald his return. There would be heresy within the church, deception of believers by false teachers, people claiming to be the returned Messiah already there, wars, earthquakes, famine, persecution of the church, betrayal of believers, and false prophets. But in verse 10, Jesus also states that the end times would not come until the gospel had been preached to all nations. And if we think about the situation these days, thanks to modern technology and the faithful witness of those who have gone to far-flung parts of the world, that prophecy is getting much closer to fulfillment now than perhaps we could have imagined a generation ago. The sun and moon being darkened, as stated in verse 24, is a complete reversal of Genesis chapter 1. In the first verses of the Bible, God sets two lights in the sky, one to rule the day and the other to rule the night, darkening these lights as Christ is coming back, means that the narrative of God's involvement of this world is coming full circle. The world is going to be returned to a pre-creation state. And this second of coming of Christ isn't going to be in humility as at the first Christmas, but it's going to be with power and glory as he comes to gather his people to be with him forever. We can be tempted to look at the state of the world and wonder if we are indeed in these end times. Certainly, we have the capacity to destroy ourselves and the world we live in through nuclear weaponry. And the superb series Blue Planet, which I'm sure is riveting us to our television screens on Sunday evenings, reminds us that our environment is changing in subtle ways that puts the survival of many species at risk. Our TV screens make us only too aware of the many wars, famines, and natural disasters that take place. And although that can cause us much distress, we do at least have, through the knowledge of these events, opportunities for agencies and governments and charities that perhaps we support to try to alleviate the suffering of people caught up in these situations. In verse 28, Jesus uses the example of the fig tree's leafing, which heralds summer in that part of the world, to remind the disciples that looking out for the signs he's mentioned earlier will give clues as to his return. But when he says in verse 30 that this generation will not pass away until these things have happened, it does seem to give us a bit of a problem. 2,000 years have passed, and yet Christ has still not returned. Various interpretations have been given by biblical scholars, but the key thing for us is that because Jesus has not yet returned, there is still time to preach the gospel, and God's grace and forgiveness are still available to those who have not yet put their faith in him. While Jesus' claim in verse 31 that his words will outlive creation itself may seem bold, that claim has so far stood the test of time. Despite every effort made to eliminate Christianity by regimes and tyrants over the centuries, people from every nation and social group still look to Jesus as Lord and will continue to do so. Although Jesus' words in verse 32 to the effect that only God himself knows when things will end, it's never stopped people from trying to predict the date or manipulate gullible people. I had a look at the online Encyclopedia Britannica, moving on from Wikipedia, to give a number of examples, and some of them are absolutely bizarre. In 1806, a domesticated hen in Leeds, England, appeared to lay eggs inscribed with the message, "Christ is coming." Great numbers of people reportedly visited the hen and began to despair of the coming judgment day. It was soon discovered, however, that the eggs were not in fact prophetic messages, but the work of their owner, who had been writing on the eggs in corrosive ink and reinserting them into the poor hen's body. Oh, yes. It makes you wince, doesn't it? Among the most prolific modern predictors of the end times, a Mr. Harold Camping has publicly predicted the end of the world as many as 12 times based on his interpretations of biblical numerology. In 1992, he published a book ominously titled 1994? Which predicted the end of the world sometime around that year. Perhaps his most high-profile prediction was for May the 21st, 2011, a date that he had calculated to be exactly 7,000 years after the biblical flood. When that date passed without incident, he declared his analysis to be off and pushed back the end of the world to October the 21st, 2011. As we're still here, enough said, I think. However, the rest of this passage is an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to be alert, not complacent. There are plenty of distractions around that can kill our spiritual awareness, especially in a materialistic and secular culture such as the one in which we live. Jesus has gone away, but he's left all of us, his servants, in charge of his church, each with our assigned tasks. We really don't know when he will return. just like the master in the parable of verses 35 and 36. It may be at a time when it's least expected. So what are some of the things that we might be doing in preparation for his return? Jesus gives us some pointers elsewhere in Mark's gospel. In Mark 3:35, he says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother." So we do well to seek and do his will for our lives. When arguments came among the disciples over who was greatest, Jesus said in Mark 9:35, "If anyone wants to be first, they must be the very last and the servant of all." So humble service should be a feature of our lives individually and as a congregation. A couple of verses further on in Mark 9:37, Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." So the welcome and nurture of children and others in need of our care should be evident. And we should be praying that each and every child comes to know the love of Christ in their lives. In 11:25, he says, "When you are praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." So forgiveness and reconciliation need to be marks of our fellowship. And in Mark 12:43 and 44, when Jesus saw the poor widow put her last two coins into the temple treasury, he said, "The widow has put in more than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything." So giving joyfully and sacrificially to God's work, not just to our home churches, but to outside agencies as well, is a good principle to follow. For a soldier to let their guard down in Roman times was an offense punishable by execution. We can be guilty of letting our guard down as well, not just in failing to carry through the things that Jesus advises us to do, but also in not challenging trends in his church that would, as one example that I've read about recently, try to deny the reality of sin and judgment. Sadly, there are those in places of influence within the church in this country who are arguing that such concepts clash with the idea of God as a God of love. Yet the reality is that if sin and judgment don't exist, there will be no point to instead, we need to hold God's sacrificial love for each of us, which we commemorate in this service of Holy Communion, and the reality of his judgment on sin in a healthy balance. So as we move into the joyful season of Advent and Christmas, and as we gather round the Lord's table, may he help each of us to confess our sins, accept the forgiveness that Jesus freely offers to those who turn to him in true repentance and humility, and be spiritually alert as we wait for his return. Let us pray. O Lord our God, make us watchful and keep us faithful as we await the coming of your Son, our Lord, that when he shall appear, he may not find us sleeping in sin, but active in his service and joyful in his praise, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.